How are we? Okay, Colossians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to say hello to Denton and Dallas. And if you're a guest with us in Denton or Dallas, explain a little bit of what's going on. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at the Village. And about 40 times a year, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see me on the screen. The rest of the year, you'll hear primarily from your campus pastors. So if that's in Denton, that's Bo Hughes. If that's in Dallas, that's Steve Harden. There'll be times where you hear from other guys, like Eric Mason last week was here and across all campuses. J.R. Vassar was here and across all campuses. But most times, if I'm out, then you'll hear from your campus pastors. And so ask around at how it happened. The stories are a little bit different, but similar. It never started out with the Village kind of going, we want to put campuses all over the Metroplex. We actually had said no multiple times to the idea of multi-site. We didn't know how we could do it and still actually be one church and stay on and missionally engage the culture. And so it was really through a lot of prayer and fasting that God brought both about. And so ask around and they'll tell you really what God did in creating this one church in multiple locations. So let's dive right in. Michael Bleeker, who leads worship here at the Flower Mound campus. So if you're here in this building, he's the one that just sang and then headed out. We've been friends for a long time. In fact, we were friends before we came to the Village. We were doing Metro Bible study at Prestonwood for a year or so before I came here. He was actually the first hire when I came on. And so we're really good friends. And when you start and the church is small and you don't have any money, there's a lot of little things you do like that I think are wise. We hired young, okay, because young guys are cheap, okay? So I couldn't pay him, but we could give him a seat at the table. We'd go, look, $8,000 a year, but you're an elder, okay? And then, that's attractive to guys. And so when you start and you're like that, everybody's kind of a generalist. Nobody has like a specific job. You're like, you do music and you do college and you do the parking team and you're also an admin, okay? And you're kind of doing all of that. But then as the church grows, you become more specialized in what you do. And so one of the things Bleeker used to do was edit all the sermons down. So if I used foul language or something like that, he would cut it out. So if someone emailed in, I cannot believe you said that, we could send him the audio and go, when did I say that? Okay? And so that was Bleeker's job to cover up my shadiness. And so what he started doing, because he didn't have a lot else to do, is he started creating a CD that he just called the Best Of CD. And this was a CD that was anytime I messed up, anytime I slurred my words, anytime I mispronounced something, or what I have a tendency to do if I don't have confidence in my ability to say the word is I start strong and then I just fade at the end. And so he would just take all of those clips, he would put them all on a CD, and then he would hand them out to people as Christmas presents, okay? And so anytime I cap on him, there's always some of you that are high mercy, high grace, they're like, leave poor Bleeker alone. No. All right, this is just and right before the Lord, okay? So he would even take like things that I said out of context and put it on the disc like a standalone sentence. So I was teaching through Ecclesiastes, and the whole point of Ecclesiastes is Solomon is richer than you will ever be, has experienced more pleasure than you will ever experience, has owned more than you have ever known. He has built more than you will ever build. And his thing in all of it was, it's inadequate. And through that whole series, one of the things I kept telling to you is my fear for all of us is that you're never going to be rich enough to know that money's not going to solve it. You're never going to experience enough pleasure to run out of fantasies, but Solomon did. So he had not only his wives, but then he had concubines. And so one of the things I said just in passing was like something like, don't tell me about that. I got 400 hookers at my house. And so Bleeker like takes that sentence, puts it on the Best Of CD. It's just kind of the standalone sentence. Don't tell me about it. I've got 400 hookers at my house and tons of other things. So he used to do this until Del Steele, who was chairman of our elders, didn't think it was funny anymore. And then it kind of died out. Now, the reason I tell you that is because you're about to experience a version of that. Not in my sermon, but in the season of Easter, the world takes this really strange thing where it starts to try to explain Jesus Christ. So I'm telling you, just keep your eyes open. You're going to start to see all sorts of specials about Jesus. Jesus out of Egypt. Jesus the magician. Jesus the wandering prophet. Jesus the, fill in the blank. There's going to be all these efforts to explain Jesus Christ to us. And all of them are going to be a lot like the best of CDs, where things are ripped out of context, where you don't get the full story, where you don't get any questions answered, where you don't, where if you just turn off your brain and you just look at it, it starts to sound okay. But I said this 3 weeks ago, I'm going to say it again. The politically correct answer about Jesus Christ is that he was a good teacher and a good moral man. He was just like Gandhi. The problem with that stance is actually the teachings of Jesus. So C.S. Lewis said it better than anybody else has been able to say. Jesus Christ is either a liar, he's a lunatic, all right, he's an absolute loon, all right, like whacked out of his mind loon, or he is who he said he was. He's the Lord, okay? And so he can't be a good teacher because in his teachings he says stuff like, I'm eternal, I've always been. I've always been, I will always be. I cannot be killed. I cannot, on and on and on. He's got these claims about his godness. So you can't say he's a good teacher. We really enjoy his teachings because he claims to be God in the flesh and claims that if you do not believe in him, you are going to die. You are going to be judged, all right, by what you've done with your belief in him. And then you will be either righteously and justly punished for that God-belittling, God-mocking lifestyle, or you'll be redeemed by his grace alone. So this is this weird little animal that happens where everybody wants to go, he's such a great teacher, but then if you bring up his teachings, then all of a sudden they have all these problems with him, all right? But you can't call him loony because we're politically correct, all right? And you're in Dallas. You can't go, Jesus was crazy, all right? You'll get killed. Somebody will, like, kill you and stick an ichthus on the back of your car, all right? It'll just go bad. It'll go bad for you. You'll have all these little figurines bowing down to the cross on the back of your windshield, all right? But let's go. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in 15, although we've done, you know, 5 weeks already on some of this. I'm going to take one little phrase and start to unpack it. So let's look. Colossians 1, starting in 15. He is the image, he being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. We'll reference that again here in a little while, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, we've covered all of that in our first 5 weeks of Colossians. So let's pick it up in 19. Here's where we are today. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God is made visible. Okay? It dwells in him, and it pleased the Lord to put his fullness in the Son. And so what I want to try to do in our time together is show you that the attributes given to God are also seen in God the Son, Jesus Christ. So regardless of religion, God is seen as omnipotent. Nobody worships a God that just can't really do anything, okay? In their view, their God is all powerful. Okay, now that's not true if you get into mythology where you've kind of got war waging, but I'm not talking about mythology here. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. So then the question is, if the fullness of God is seen in Jesus Christ, can we watch there be a manifestation of unreal power in the person of Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes, over and over and over again. In fact, if you could step outside of your church background and just read the New Testament, you would chew your nails. All right? Because you'd just be waiting for Jesus to snap and kill everyone. All right? He constantly is exhibiting this power that he has, and yet people are taunting and mocking and you're just kind of waiting for him to snap and just vaporize everybody. But he never does. I mean, perfect restraint according to the will of the Father. But you've got Jesus calming the storm. You've got him taking the boys' lunch and feeding, you know, the loaves and the fish and feeding, depending on the commentary you read, there are 5,000 men, so anywhere from 12 to 20,000 people, okay? So these are acts of power that are beyond just human ability and human will. So what you'll find some people saying is, well, okay, Matt, but don't we see that in guys in the Old Testament? Don't we see that with guys also later on in the New Testament? Could this not just be the manifestation of God's power, like via the Holy Spirit in the life? And the problem with that is that the Bible's going to accredit a lot of that power, not to the Holy Spirit, but to the Son. Let me show you two instances. Go to John chapter 2. You don't need to keep your finger in Colossians. I'll say it over and over again, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. If you're really, really Baptist, don't get nervous here. I'm just reading the Bible. Everybody just breathe out. Don't email me this week. I'm just reading the Bible. Okay? Let's go. 2:1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, let me explain something culturally. Like, if my mom came to me and said, "Matt, you need to do this," and I went, "Woman," I don't know what house you grew up in, it would go very, very bad for me. Like, she would probably put a pretty good beat down on me, and then she would tell my dad later, and it would get even worse, okay? Because there wasn't time out when I was a kid, all right? I'm still a little bitter about this. There wasn't, go think about that over there. If you got to walk in that, you just lived in just a real, really favorable season of the Lord. Because everyone could whip you when I was growing up. Everyone could. Your teacher could beat you, your coach could beat you, the guy that taught you RAs at church could beat you. I mean, it was just like free range on who could spank you, and no one's going to call and report that. They might, if they're having a tough day, try to get a shot in, all right? So it wasn't as if it was this culturally, how horrible is this? It was just, so I couldn't say to my mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" This culturally, though, is a sign of respect. So this isn't "woman." This is more like "woman." It's a sign of respect to his mother. Okay, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now the master of the feast called the bridegroom, I love this, and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, the poor wine." So keep this in view. It starts with the bottles, and it ends with the boxes. Okay, is that fair? Are you tracking with that? It starts with, in fact, if we could be more detailed, it starts with bottles that are corked, it goes to bottles that screw off, all right, the top, and then it ends with a blush wine that's in a box. That's kind of how it progressed in the New Testament wedding feasts, all right? Now, we'll finish unpacking this. So, 10. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, listen to 11. 11 is huge. "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this does not, in this instance, give the credit of this miracle to the Holy Spirit, but to the Son, all right? That Jesus did this, that Jesus accomplishes for Jesus' glory, and because of that, the disciples believe. Okay, let me show you one other spot. Matthew chapter 8. And this is actually the story that they'll be teaching at FM 360 Friday night. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 23. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" So I love just kind of this thing that's happening here where they are mortified, afraid that they're about to die, and Jesus is asleep on a boat that's being tossed about in the sea. So they wake him up, and his response is, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now listen. "And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm." So it immediately goes quiet. 27. "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds of the sea obey him?'" So one of the things you're watching in Jesus Christ is this unreal amount of power where the creative order obeys him, where he is taking loaves of bread and multiplying them, taking fish and multiplying them. So you're seeing a great deal of power in the person, in the man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So the fullness of God pleased to dwell. We see it in the omnipotence. Let me run through a couple of more of these. We covered in detail 4 weeks ago the idea of the pre-existence of Jesus, or that he is eternal, that Jesus doesn't just show up on the scene December 25th, Okay, that's not how it. He is pre-existent. He teaches that he's pre-existent. He teaches in John chapter 8, he mentions Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. He was calling himself God, which is why the Jews picked up rocks and were prepared to kill him. Okay, you're going to find in Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. It is the teaching of Christ himself and of the whole of Scripture that Jesus Christ is eternal. He has always been. He will always be. And so I don't think I need to say any more about that because we covered it. Now, we get into some more difficult areas as we get into more of the attributes of God. The omniscience of God is the idea that God knows everything. Like God's not, I'll unpack it. God's not a white dude, all right? He's not just hanging out in North America. That's not who God knows everything and the details of everything. So we find out in Romans 11, he knows everything at this macro level. He knows everything at this micro level. So he's aware of all humanity, but he's also aware, I mean, if you'll remember Jesus' teaching that a bird doesn't fall out of the sky without him knowing it. Okay? Isaiah would tell us that a man moves from this city to this city because the Lord wills it. He's not unaware. Now, David marveled at this in the Psalms when he said, I mean, looking up at the stars, he goes, who am I that you are mindful of me? David doesn't even know anything about the stars. Outside of he's just laying in a field looking up at him. He's like, who am I that you're... Like, we know. We know how vast it is, how mighty it is, how far it goes. I mean, we've got cameras in space taking pictures of millions of light years away and showing us images that by the time we've seen them and looked at them have vastly changed. And so we know the vastness of it, but it's David just kind of looking up in a pasture going, who am I that you are mindful of me? This is the idea that God knows everything. He's aware of you. He's aware of me. He's aware of every person and everything on earth. He's aware of every cell in your body, every cell in my body, including the ones in my brain that have gone haywire. All right. That has not caught God off guard. All right. My cancer has not shocked him. He has not gone, oh me, what are we going to do? All right. That has not happened. He's perfectly aware, not caught off guard. And by the way, that's where we find our comfort. That's where we find our hope. That's that steadfast ground that we stand on, is that God is omniscient. He knows all things. So then we take it to Jesus, and you're watching Jesus operate in a level where you see him, you see him knowing the thoughts of people. How nervous would you be if you were a Pharisee to be around Jesus? Where over and over again, the New Testament says they were thinking, and then Jesus would say, why are you wicked? Like, why do you think such dumb things? All right. He's rebuking people that didn't even say anything. I mean, can you imagine you're sitting in the corner and Jesus goes, hey, seriously? Seriously. Okay. But this happens over and over and over. Man, I would just pick a psalm out and I would just be sitting there going, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I wouldn't be thinking about basketball. I wouldn't be thinking about football. I'd be thinking about, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not even listening to him teach. I would just be that nervous. They'd be like, Matt, seriously? So you've got Jesus constantly doing that. Now, E. Mace, Eric Mason, preached last week. Did you guys enjoy Eric? Phenomenal, isn't he? And just for the record, I always want to point this out to you. One of the driving philosophies of how we do church here is we want to take a great deal of the money that you give and we want to give it away. Okay? And Eric Mason is a beautiful example of that. And Epiphany Fellowship, you've been the primary funder of that church plant in a very difficult place that's now running 500-600. You've been the primary giver to that church and the birth of that church. We're not going to hoard here. All right? It's just not our... We don't find it to be biblical. We don't find it to hoard up and or even at some level make you more comfortable than the suburbs have already made you. All right? I think it's a strange thing to show over and over again out of the scriptures that it's not about you, not about you, not about you, not about you, and then to do things that go, but it actually is about you. Please validate my need for self-worth. So please come. Please tell me I'm great. Please, here's a latte. Here's a vibrating chair that'll keep you from falling asleep in my long message. So we like to keep it as simple as possible here and give a great deal of that funds away so that a guy like Eric Mason can go to a very difficult place where the bulk of his congregation tends to be college students, single moms, those kind of, so they're giving, but I mean, our first year here when we were mainly in our 20s, people were tithing and it was like $30. You know, those college kids were giving all they had. It was just change. The offering like weighed 70 pounds, 80 pounds, and it was, you know, $90. So we remember. So now that God's blessed us, we want to constantly bless others with that. It's biblical
It's a biblical idea.
All right, anyway, we find out in John 2:25 that it says that Jesus knew all men and needed no one to bear witness for him. So when you introduce people, you tend to give disclaimers. It's a good friend of mine. He's a good dude. We go way back. You tend to do things like that. Jesus has no need of that. All right, you don't need to bring a guy to Jesus and go, he's legit. He's, you know, you can trust him. Jesus doesn't need that from you. He needs no one to bear witness to any man. He knows the heart of all men. So you're seeing this kind of omniscient idea form in the man, Jesus Christ. He also knows John 6 is going to tell us, or John 16 is going to tell us, that from the beginning, he knew the hearts of all and who would betray him. So think about what this means. Jesus, the entire time he's doing ministry, knows that Judas is the one, continues to extend mercy to him, continues to let him be in that inner circle, washes his feet, all the while knowing he was going to be the one that betrayed. He knew Peter was going to betray him. Remember that great conversation with Peter where Peter in all his glory was like, I would never betray you. Even if they killed me, I wouldn't betray you. And Peter, Jesus was like, please, by tomorrow morning, three times, Peter, no way. Okay, I mean, I'm just God in the flesh, but whatever, Peter, okay? And so you've got this just this constant love for he just knows all things, sees all things, gracious to Peter, even in that. And then even you see it in the restoration of Peter when Jesus begins to ask him after the resurrection, do you love me? And Peter goes, you know I love you. And Jesus goes, do you love me? And Peter goes, you know that I love you. And then the third time, Jesus goes, do you love me? And Jesus' response is, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Peter's understanding of who Jesus was, bro, you know my heart. You know, you just called me out a couple of days ago. You know my heart. You know where I'm wicked. You know where I'm not. You know where I'm not lying. You know where I am. You've clearly shown that as I've been humiliated over and over and over again, and that's going to be canonized, and so everybody gets to see that for the rest of eternity. But you know. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he has a little twist, and he goes, okay, you're going to need to love me because you're going to die in a similar fashion to how I died. You're going to need to love me in that agape love for the type of death I have coming for you, okay? Which nobody likes that text. Nobody likes to think about that. Everybody thinks because Jesus is leading us all into money and ease. But to Peter, he's saying, you're going to need to love me because it's going to end really badly for you. And it does. He's crucified upside down is what tradition tells us, all right? Okay, now, here's another difficult one. God is omnipresent. He is at all places at once, okay? Now, we know from the earthly ministry of Jesus that that's not true. But remember, Jesus teaches and the scriptures attest to Jesus being eternal, having always been and will continue to be until the end of all things. So in that 33-year break here, it's very clear that he's not all places at once, okay? So he's not here and in North America and in China and in, not during his earthly reign. But if you'll think of the Great Commission where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, okay? And then what's he say? Lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the ages. So he's sending them out, but he's going, you're not going alone. I'm always going to be there. There are some commentaries that like to bring up Matthew 18 where he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. It's a horrible argument for omnipresence because that means what? If you're by yourself, he's not there. So that doesn't really work as an argument, although I read that a couple of times in commentaries this week, and I was like, I don't know how that helps us with omnipresence. If you're going where there's two or three of you, yeah, but if you're by yourself with a car, Jesus is like, look, man, I'm just with two and threes. I can't be dividing myself up with just you in your car and you on your bike and you in the woods hunting and you at your desk and you, but if you'll come together and make it easier on me, I can be with you, okay? So I don't think Matthew 18, I don't think it's talking about that. I don't think that's what it's addressing. It's honestly addressing discipline, that where two or three people can confront another brother in love, that there Jesus is manifest in that Jesus' care and concern for you, his mercy for you, is made manifest in people who would love you enough to engage you at that level. Okay, so anyway, that was for free. All right, now, is he sovereign? Is he sovereign? Because we're going to see over and over again in the scriptures that God is sovereign, all right? He's in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. So is Jesus sovereign? Now, you're going to see quite a bit of the sovereignty of Jesus working itself out. You've got Jesus forgiving sins. I mean, can you imagine? You're forgiven. I mean, this is what Jesus said. He forgives sin. It caused quite a stir to watch Jesus in Mark chapter 2 just go, stand up, your sins are forgiven. All right? The other thing is, watch Jesus teach. He doesn't tend to say with Old Testament language, thus saith the Lord. That's not the language he uses. He'll say, you have heard it said, referencing those prophets, but I say. All right? So he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, here's what I say, which is why they marveled at his teaching, because he taught as one with authority. So Jesus doesn't come with, here's what God wants me to say to you. He's more going, here's what I say as God. Okay, this is very different. So you're watching his sovereignty unfold in that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Let me read you a great text that kind of shows this. We'll pick it up in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, I want to stop there, and this is, once again, for free, but I think it's necessary. I think I would never want to encourage you and never do want to encourage you to be moron Christians. Are you tracking with what I'm saying here? Like intellectually stupid when it comes to our faith? Like if you've ever watched a guy on TV try to unpack Christianity, you're just like, oh, I literally just felt people leaving the church by the thousands, all right? So, and you can find them anywhere. I mean, guys do documentaries all the time and find them anywhere. You say something bad about my Jesus, I'll cut you. I mean, a guy like that, and you're just like, really? Okay, excellent. But at the same time, I've done a great deal of study in regards to apologetics and the historicity of the Christian faith, and I've never, in an ongoing dialogue, won the intellectual argument and had someone go, you know what, you're right. I don't have a good solution for that. Let's pray. That's never happened to me in regard to apologetics. I've never been able to go, what you believe is sillier than what I believe. Now, I have had people go, I can see that, but I've never had anybody go, I can see that, let me be saved. All right? So there's an act of the Holy Spirit that enlightens the heart and the mind to the things of God. It's not merely an intellectual action, right? It's not. And this goes back to Romans 1, where he says that the wise, all right, that in their hearts, because they refused to worship and see the Creator God, that their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? And so one of the things you're going to see is that even Paul says, despite my intellect, God saved me. All right? Despite my brilliance, God saved me. So you've got to get out of your head that God's most glorified in saving the sexiest, smartest, most brilliant people. Because he doesn't tend to operate like that in the Bible. Just read the Bible and pick out the guys that he's like, that's my boy. All right? I mean, they're functionally illiterate most of the time. They don't tend to walk in a lot of intellectual power. They're fig tree farmers and fishermen. They are lower blue-collar workers at best. Some of them, even in the text, struggle to be viewed as anything other than kind of stumbling about. Peter would be a great example. He doesn't even get it after Pentecost, which is something I always want to point out to you, that Paul has to come back and rebuke the guy that discipled him because Peter had fallen back into idiocy very quickly. Okay, so Paul has to rebuke him because he's going, you're just sitting with the Jews and you're not sitting with the Gentiles. You're showing favor to a people group when Jesus has come to destroy the barriers between people group and say there's no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but we are all one in Christ. And so you'll find this over and over and over again. And so he's saying here, once again, he's unpacking, hey, that praise you, God, that you reveal this to simple people. And a bulk of us should say amen to that. All right. Now, some of you just have real giant heads, all right, just egg-headed fools that we all hated in school, all right? You were the ones who were like, oh, that test killed me, and then you got it back, you made like 109 on it, okay? Like, that thing just smoked me, and then, yeah, we disliked you then. We're praying through that now, okay? But let me finish the text with my point. Look at 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All right? So I'll just break this down as simple as I can in regards to sovereignty. The scriptures just said, Jesus just taught, no one knows the Father that the Son has not, by his sovereign choice, taken them and introduced them to the Father. Do you see that he is sovereign over salvation? No one knows the Father except that the Son introduced that man or woman to the Father. So you're going to see the sovereignty of God manifest in the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, a couple of more, and then I want to get to my point. All right, and if you're nervous, don't be. It's always this long. Flip over. You don't have to. I'm just going to read it for time's sake. In John chapter 2, 19 through 22, here's a statement made by Jesus that actually is going to be brought up again at his trial. In John chapter 2, 19 through 22, it says this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to Jesus, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed that the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken were true. Okay? So Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. And their response, now it's not, this is before the day of tilt wall construction, right? Because that can happen to you now. I mean, you can go on vacation, come back, and there'd be a whole new shopping center in your neighborhood. All right? It's just a different day. This is not that day. They have to have rocks cut at a one location. Animals have to bring those boulders, those rocks, to another location, and then through a pretty extensive system of pulleys and levers, and they have to set those things. That 46 years it took them to build the temple, and so they're going, please, you're not going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. But he's talking about his body. He's saying, I'm immortal, all right? And that's that other attribute of God that we need to talk about. Jesus is saying, I'm immortal. I can't be killed. And this is brought up at his trial. If you remember, they say he threatened to destroy the temple. Right? This was one of the accusations made at his trial. But he wasn't talking about the actual temple, although he was saying that the temple and that separation between God and man, I am going to destroy that, but I'm going to rebuild it. There'll be a new temple in its place. That temple is going to be the hearts of man, where I dwell, where I freely dwell. And so Jesus is doing all sorts of things in this claim. But he's immortal. We see this in several other texts. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, it says that Jesus has become a priest, not according to the legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of the indestructible life. Now, we know that Jesus is killed. That is a historical fact. Okay? We can step outside of sacred literature. We can look at it historically, and the Roman government killed Jesus of Nazareth. They beat him and they stripped the skin off his back and they drove nails through his hands and his feet and his lungs flooded with fluid and blood. He almost drowned in his own blood, outright drowned in his own blood. And then just to make sure, they took a spear, they ran it up under his rib cage and punctured the sac around his heart through his lung and ripped the spear out, and blood and water poured and he died. That's a historical fact. It's why you're going to see all these specials on television over the next couple of weeks, because it's historical fact, all right? But I contend to you that so is his resurrection, which is why they're so busy trying to explain it. Okay, which is why you're going to hear theories in the next couple of weeks about how Jesus didn't really die, that what happened was he just kind of slipped into a little coma and then 3 days later had the strength to move the stone and then jog 14 miles round trip in a day with some other disciples and then come back. And so the irony of ironies concerning the resurrection is the secular mind goes, that he raised from the dead is such a stupid theory. I mean, you guys are so brain dead for believing this. Here's what must have happened. A guy who was beaten so severely, all right, that another man had to carry his cross before they crucified him, all right, despite the fact that his hands and his feet had nails driven through him. Listen, I've just broken a toe and needed crutches for a couple of weeks. But Jesus, having hung on the cross for 6 to 7 hours, having a spear run underneath his ribcage into his heart, has the power a couple of days later to run with, all right, 14 miles uphill with two other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then run back to Jerusalem. All right, this is the predominant theory among the secular mind to explain away the resurrection.
I don't know that one's more absurd than the other, to be honest with you. And so what happens in here, we start referencing World War II and guys that got all shot up and crawled across the beach for 4 days, sucking their own blood and eating roots, and they were able to make it. But that's not, Jesus walked, all right? He didn't walk to care. Are you tracking with that? He didn't make it to the hospital. That's not what happens, all right? He walks and he's seen by hundreds and hundreds of people over a period of 40 days before his ascent. In fact, by the time Corinthians is written, some 30 years after his ascension, Paul is still referencing hundreds of people who actually saw him. So Paul's going, you don't have to believe me. There's still 500 people alive that were there. Ask, see if I'm a liar. See if I'm a liar. And so you've got this God who's sovereign and immortal and powerful, and it's all the fullness of it in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the last one. Here's the last one. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry we're flipping so much this week. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus Christ, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now listen to this. So that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's the biggest, I think, biblically, the biggest testimony to the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus Christ. Okay? If you'll read the Old Testament, you've got the grand narrative of Israel being formed through the line of Abraham, them going into slavery. The big Passover happens. They bring them to Mount Sinai. The covenant's made. And the first commandment is, I'm God Almighty. You will have no other God before me. You will not worship other gods. And then you've got like these hundreds, if not thousands of years of Israel actually worshiping Baal. And then God doing what? Judging them. And either sending them into exile or just destroying them, all right? You've got this constant thing of Israel worshiping another god besides God, all right? Making something other than God glorious and right and worshiping it, and then God disciplining them for that, and then the prophets pleading on behalf of the people for God not to wipe them off the face of the earth. And now all of a sudden you shift to the New Testament, you've got God has exalted Jesus Christ and made him worthy of worship. The primary tell that Jesus is God in the flesh is that God says worship him, despite the fact that all along he said, you better not worship anybody else but me. So Jesus is me in the flesh. Are you tracking with that? And that's why in the book of Revelation, John gets this picture of all the angels and the heavenly creatures, whatever they are, there are people that think that those heavenly creatures are their deceased dogs. I think you're wrong, but we can argue about that later, all right? But you've got all the heavenly creatures and they've all bowed down to Jesus and they're all worshiping him saying, worthy are you, all right? Worthy of worship, they're worshiping the enthroned Son of God, all right? And so you've got this idea of Jesus Christ being worthy of worship as being one of those examples of the fullness of God dwelling in the Son. Now, I went through all that to get to this place. What does all of that mean? Well, starting next week and then Easter, we're going to talk about this idea of reconciliation and what that is. That's the umbrella of what's going on here. But I wanted to point out two things in particular about the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ dwelling among us. So that'll take us to Romans 8 first. If you don't love Romans 8, you should. And I'll show you why like five words in, I'll show you why you should love Romans 8. Okay? Here we go. Starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation. So what follows this is extremely important, okay? Since there's no condemnation for us, so let's read how there's no condemnation. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'll stop there just to unpack this. One of the things that coming in to be your pastor, I wanted to point out over and over and over again, is that all humanity, regardless of what their spiritual belief system is, acknowledges that something's gone wrong with humanity. And so there are those that go, well, education is the way to solve that. There are others that go, opportunity is the way to solve that. There are others that go, capitalism is the way to solve that. You've got others that say, no, democracy is the way to solve that. You've got others that are all these ideas, all right? There's the Oprah idea, all right? Let's just be better people. Let's just be whole, okay? Whatever that means. Let's just, you've got all these different ideas of what's gone wrong with humanity because you don't have to be a genius. You just have to have CNN to know that something's gone horribly wrong in humanity. Or just go to, I've used this example since day one, just go to Barnes & Noble. I mean, the largest section of books is self-help. So you don't need 42 rows of self-help books if nothing's wrong with human beings. So we all acknowledge something's gone wrong. The problem is history will reveal that all the answers of how to go about solving that don't really work. So there's the idea of education solves that. Well, history proves, the present proves, that's not true. I'll give you little examples where you see this taking place. After 9/11 happened and the war on terror began, whatever you think about all that, whatever you, right? That's not my point. I'm not trying to make a political statement here, all right? I'm not trying to go green zone on you. I'm trying to say this, that one of the shocking things that came out of it is what everybody thought was these Arabs were out of poor backgrounds that didn't have a lot of opportunity, were almost illiterate, and they were kind of sucked up by this evil empire, and they were forced to blow themselves up. The problem with that is they looked into it, is it was actually very educated, middle class, upper middle class, that usually came from wealthy homes. So even think to Christmas Day, the kid that flew over to the flight into Detroit and was going to blow up his underwear and bring down the plane, right? He's from Nigerian descent, extremely wealthy family, educated at the University of London, okay? So this idea is if we can just educate, then we can restore the relationships between one another. We can restore the relationships between us and God. We can restore the relationships between us and the world. So we restore that with education, we restore that with opportunity, we restore that, we reconcile that with all these different things. Well, over and over and over again, we just see that that's not how it happens. In fact, some of you have been in church long enough to know that it doesn't happen with external moral religion either. There's nothing more exhausting than not having genuine affection for Jesus Christ and trying to obey all the rules. Some of you have spent your life checking off the boxes without any real love for Jesus Christ or understanding of what the gospel is, and it is exhausting. It's exhausting. So I got up early this morning, earlier than I wanted to get up this morning, but the alarm went off. I got up and started looking over my notes, and my son, for whatever reason, he's got this weird sense that if somebody else gets up in the house, he gets up. So if it's 2 a.m. and somebody's up, he just kind of gets up and comes down. And so we've locked him in before and stuff like that, but I'm kidding. We haven't. He came down and I was eating, and so he wanted these little bottles of yogurt, and so, which to me are just kind of gross. You just shouldn't drink yogurt through a straw. That's just my personal opinion, but he loves it. And so I got him one of those little yogurt things, and then I went back to looking over my notes, and he ran back in, and he grabbed a rag, and he ran back in the living room. And so I was just like, buddy, hey, you all right? And he was like, when I was spinning, my yogurt fell over. So I'm going, he's either spinning a lot faster than the last time I saw him, or he hit it and knocked it over. So he's in there, and he's a sweet little soul, cleaning up the mess that he made, all right? So I can't drive. One of the things about seizures is if you have one, you got this little six-month hiatus from driving. So I got to get chauffeured around constantly, which is awesome, okay? And so Josh comes up, like we're in junior high, he's like, dang, dang, all right, honks. And so I grab my book bag and my lunch, and I head out. But as I walk past the coffee table, I see that the yogurt's just kind of smeared all over. So bless his heart, he tried to clean it, but he just made a bigger mess. And that's a ton of you. A ton of you have been in church your whole life, and all you've done is heard the rules, and then trying to clean yourself up, you've just made a bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger mess. And this text says Jesus came to set you free from that. That the problem with all of it is you. that the problem with this will solve it, this will solve it, this will solve it, this will solve it. So listen to me. There's no silver bullet to heal and to be made whole. There's a pursuit of Jesus Christ, a progressive sanctification that pulls us into the fullness of what he has for us until he calls us home and perfects us in all things. And that's what this text is teaching. So Jesus comes and he puts on flesh so that you could get his righteousness and so that he could take on your sin so that you would be right before God, not because you check the boxes, but because he's beautifully gracious. Okay, one more idea and then we'll go. It won't take long. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry about that. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Actually, we're going to pick it up in 17. I'd pick it up in 14 if we had more time. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that's you and I, right, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you've got Jesus, God in the flesh, putting on flesh. My wife read me a little quote a couple of weeks ago. I'm not sure what book she was reading to me out of it, but the quote was, he knows it's scary to be us. So Jesus puts on flesh and he comes and he dwells among us and he becomes this empathetic, this merciful high priest, which means he knows. If you'll study the Gospels this way, you'll start seeing that Jesus has a lot in common with your tears and some of your pain. So Jesus goes to the funeral of a good friend of his and he weeps. Anyone? Jesus's family dynamic gets a little strange when his mother and brother show up and think he's crazy. So any family issues in here? Little family problems? If you're sitting with him, you don't have to raise your hand, all right? I'm with you, okay? We could keep going here. He's betrayed by someone close to him. Anyone? I mean, we could keep going. So Jesus can empathize with us when we're tempted, when we suffer, because he suffered. Jesus died. Are you tracking with that? He physically died. He didn't slip into a coma and get put into a... He knows what death is like. He's been there, which is why if we had the time to read the verses above this, it says that Jesus died so we didn't have to be afraid of death anymore. All right? He conquered death. He came back. We don't have to be afraid of it anymore. We've been set free from that bondage because he conquered it. And on and on and on you could go through the life of Jesus Christ. He has this thing that God's asking him to do that in the end he doesn't really want to do. Doesn't he go to the garden? He sweats. He pleads with the Lord. Can you take this cup from me? If there's another way, can we go another way? Knowing all the while that there's not another way. Goes to the cross, all right? Restrains power, doesn't defend himself. All these things that we get asked to do in the scriptures, Jesus walks in, he submits to, so that we are not without mercy from him, not without empathy from him when we walk through it. So listen, I'm not naive. I know we've come in here with all sorts of things going on. Some of us have very sick children. Some of us are very sick ourselves. Some of us are without a job. Some of us are on and on. I could go here. You don't have a high priest. You don't have a savior that's not empathetic towards your sorrow and pain. He's not in the heavens going, I'm sovereign, deal with it. That's not who you're getting in the scriptures. You've got a savior that goes, I know. Which is why the text earlier says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he's not unempathetic. He's not going, just deal with it. Read the text. Read the Bible. You'll be fine. That's not what you find in the Savior, our Savior. You find a very merciful, very empathetic high priest who went to the cross to reconcile us to God, bore flesh, stepped out of eternity into this, and lived perfect for 33 years so that you would get righteousness. He took on your sin in the cross and made a way. And so, man, I want you to hear this. I want you to know this. I think your view of Jesus Christ will really work out how you live your life and how you, and it's extremely important in the Bible Belt where some of you have religion, but you have not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. So I want you to hear me say this. There are objective evidences to salvation. And very few people want to teach that because it makes everybody nervous. All right, they're like, that's works of the law. No, it's not works of the law. We don't do those things to be saved. We do those things because we are saved. Are you tracking with that? There are objective evidences to salvation. There are evidences that your heart's been awakened to spiritual things, all right? But what I've found is that most of us, although we wouldn't say it with our mouths, fall practically in that line of Jesus is a good man, he's a good teacher, so you have no fear in regards to obedience. You have no fear in regards to walking as he said to walk, because he's just grace and mercy, and he's just, regardless of how you live, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you say, there's going to be that day where he's like, come on in. Despite the fact that Matthew 7 should throw this just terror into all of us, where he says, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to go, who are you again? And you'll respond, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do all sorts of miracles in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name? Yeah, you did. And thank you for that. But depart from me, cursed, for I don't know you. For I don't know you. So you've got all these texts that interject this. I need to wrestle with my heart. I need to do business with the Lord. But for some reason, we're just like, I'm a good guy. And Jesus was a good guy. And I'm trying my best to kind of do what Jesus told me to do. But in the end, there's not the godness of Jesus that you need to see, understand, and at some level, fear. Not a fear that paralyzes you, but a fear that frees you. And so Jesus is not some effeminate Jewish shepherd who stumbled onto some truths about how life works. He's the God of the universe tapping you into how he wired that universe to work and be. And it's in submission to him that we find life. It's in faith put fully in what he did for us on the cross, that we are freed from the weight of sin and death and grief. And so this is my hope for you, that you would see that you would savor that you would understand that, and then it would transform you. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for an opportunity. My hope is to have the scriptures press us a little bit and reveal us a little bit what's really going on in our hearts, what's really going on in our minds. We thank you that God, you came. We thank you, Jesus, that you obediently died. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you introduce us to Jesus, who bestows glory upon the Father, who adopts us as sons of the Father. And so I thank you for a triune God who is not lacking in any way, but rather invites us into his joy, invites us into his presence. And I thank you that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, because Christ himself bore our sin and gave to us his righteousness. Thank you and praise you for that. My hope is that people would understand and grasp it today. And then it's for your beautiful name. Amen.